In John 3, I'll be reading a brief portion from both of those books this evening. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, let's hear the Word of God. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid into the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now please turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 22. John chapter 3 and verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Amen, and God bless that reading for his own name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer and ask the Lord for his help tonight. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, in Jesus Christ's name, we now come to thy throne of grace and do pray for help from heaven. I ask thee for the infilling of the Spirit of God, that I might be thy messenger tonight in thy message, and that the people thou hast gathered together will perceive that The Lord Himself has deigned to speak to His people. There'll be no mistaking. There's a word from God for every heart here this night. For any among us who know Thee not, we pray that tonight will be a night when their eyes and hearts are opened, when they see themselves in need of this Savior. O God, Thy Word says that if they believe not, Thy wrath abides upon them. Grant faith, therefore, that they might believe and repent and be saved. We ask this in our Savior's name and for His sake. Amen and amen. I'm returning this evening to the study of John the Baptist as the pioneer soul winner. John the Baptist as the pioneer soul winner. Nothing could be more relevant to the work of God in any day than the subject of evangelism. It is certainly true that if any church does not evangelize, it is going to fossilize. But while the survival of a particular local church that preaches the gospel is of importance to those who are part of it and who want quite naturally to see it grow, that argument alone is insufficient. In fact, if that is the only argument to evangelize the lost, it is quite a selfish one. Evangelize or fossilize by itself is selfish. The driving force becomes focused on self-perpetuation as opposed to what should be the real driving force behind all efforts to reach the lost. And that is the manifestation of the grace and the glory of God in the saving of lost sinners. Ultimately, that's what it's all about. That Christ would be magnified, that His grace would be known to all the world. It's exactly what Ephesians 1 tells us. That's what God is driving at through it all, that His grace will be magnified throughout all the ages. I fear that much of modern-day evangelism is motivated by things that have little to do with the honor for and love for Jesus Christ. It has little to do, I fear, with the cry of those two Moravian missionaries who set sail in 1732 for the West Indies. The Moravians had learned that the secret of loving the souls of men was found in loving the Savior of men. That's so critical. The key to loving souls is to loving the Savior. On October the 8th, 1732, a Dutch ship left the harbor of Copenhagen, headed for the West Indies to work among slaves. On board were the two first Moravian missionaries, John Dober, a potter, and David Nixman, a carpenter. Both of them had made it known that they were ready, prepared to sell themselves into slavery. No turning back. They would die as slaves. Sell themselves into slavery to reach those slaves in the West Indies. As that ship began to sail away, there was a cry that came from those men that really became the rallying cry for all the Moravian missionaries. They said this, they cried this, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of His suffering." May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of His suffering. The reward of His suffering would be seeing those lost slaves brought to Christ. The Moravians' passion for souls was surpassed only by their passion for the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That burning passion for the souls of men that flowed from a burning passion for Jesus Christ is clearly seen in the life and ministry of John the Baptist. As we considered last time together the man during our message, it was obvious that John the Baptist was not in the work of evangelism to make a name for himself. He was not about advertising johnthebaptist.org, if I can put it in modern day terms. He was not about getting a name for his ability to be a preacher. He didn't wear the shiny suits and fancy shoes. No, he wore camel's hair and a leather girdle, a belt about his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. You would never find him among the best dressed of preachers, I can assure you. But John the Baptist was a mighty soul winner. The Lord blessed him with tremendous success. When they asked him at the start of his public ministry if he was the Messiah, he simply said, "I am not the Christ. I'm not him. I am just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And there's coming one after me who is preferred before me. And this one, I am unworthy to unloose the shoes, the sandals on his feet." And when John lays eyes on Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners, as he enters his public ministry for the first time, John cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Don't look at me. Behold, gaze upon him. He's the one I've been preaching about. He was not about making a name for himself. But this aspect of John's character is not only seen at the beginning of his ministry, but at the end of it as well. In that passage we read this evening in John chapter 3, in verse 30, John says of Christ, "He must increase, but I must decrease." It is necessary. It is necessary that Christ increases, and it is equally necessary that I decrease. John utters those well-known words at a period in his own ministry when it was drawing to an end. It wouldn't be long now before he was going to lose his head because of his stand for the truth. His ministry and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ had for a season overlapped each other. And it was that fact that gave rise to the set of circumstances that brought about this wonderful, self-effacing, Christ-glorifying statement from the lips of John that we all know off by heart. Christ and John were both busily engaged in taking the gospel to the lost, each in his respective location. Verse 22 of John 3 informs us that Christ and his disciples were in the land of Judea, having gone there after the Lord had met that night with Nicodemus. The Lord Jesus leaves the city of Jerusalem. It would be fair to conclude, therefore, that he was in that area of Judea that was in close proximity to Jerusalem. There the Lord Jesus Christ was carrying on his missionary efforts. There he was evangelizing. There he was preaching the word of the Lord. And he does so with success. Verse 26 points that out. John's disciples come to him and say, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." The Lord Jesus Christ is enjoying tremendous success in his ministry. We read in verse 23 that at that same time, John was carrying on his ministry in the place called Ainon near to Salim or Salem. From that fact that John's disciples were fully aware of the success of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be apparent that they were very near each other as they labored. So here was Christ and John laboring in their respective mission fields, busily engaging in the gospel ministry, and here they are, their ministries are running side by side in complete harmony, both being blessed by the Spirit, because John was still baptizing, both being blessed by the Spirit, both enjoying a ministry that was making progress. But, as you can well imagine, that was a situation, that was a set of circumstances that Satan would want to destroy. He knew well that a house divided against itself is not going to stand. So he seeks to introduce division between Christ and John the Baptist. He tries to bring this wedge we find it in verse 25, John 3. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. There arose a question. Now, the word question here denotes more than just a question. They didn't just have a question. It denotes more than a discussion. The word denotes a dispute. It's used that way, by the way, several times in the book of Acts. There arose a dispute. Take note as well of that word then. Then there arose a dispute. In other words, in the midst of Christ's and John's ministry running side by side in perfect harmony, a dispute arises. Things are going so well, and a dispute comes up. John's disciples are being used at this juncture to try to bring division in those two ministries. And the way he went about doing that, which he's so good at, so common, he seeks to create envy and jealousy in the hearts of John's disciples, and I have no doubt in the heart of John. The original dispute was about, according to verse 25, about purifying, which obviously had something to do with some issue of baptism. But having stirred up the dispute on that matter, it turned, the devil was successful in turning the focus from the issue of purifying to this issue of the increase of Christ's ministry and the decrease of John's ministry. They're all going to him, John. That one you testified of. He's got the crowds. You don't anymore. Does it sound familiar? Does the tactic sound familiar? He's being blessed. You're really not, relatively speaking. Those words of verse 26, I say, ring with envy, they ring with jealousy, they ring with pride, and they want John somehow to, they really were had no time for this. They were looking to enter, engage John in a dispute with Christ. They did get a reaction from John, but obviously it was not the reaction they were looking for. John answered, he must increase, and I must decrease. Jesus Christ said of him, before John the Baptist, not a greater one than him. Jesus himself said it. Pioneer soul winner. And the words out of his mouth, he must increase, and I must decrease. That, brothers and sisters, is a very important truth when it comes to the matter of evangelism. It brings me to my second point tonight. We've looked at the man, John the Baptist. Now I want to look at the mindset of John the Baptist, his mindset. As we've already seen, John's ministry was declining. It was decreasing while Christ was on the increase. Now, that fact alone would have been a real test of faith for this man who had seen such tremendous success in the early days of his ministry. It would have been just by the sheer circumstances. I'm on the wane, he's on the increase. What's happening to my work? What's wrong with me? Jealousy could have easily crept into his heart. Bitterness and resentment toward God. After all, he had paid a great price. He was a man who knew what it was to sacrifice to win the lost. And this is what I get for it. Yet his words, he must increase, I must decrease, reveal the right mindset, the right attitude that any worker for the Lord must have in the work of God. What is that right mindset? What is that right perspective? Well, that mindset of John is shown in a number of verses that lead up to a culmination, a sort of a crystallization of it in verse 30. He must increase, I must decrease. First, John, here's his attitude. Here's his mindset. John was convinced. He was completely convinced of God's absolute sovereignty in this matter of blessing upon His ministry. And you need to be convinced of that as well. Those words in verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." They are an immediate response to what his disciples said in verse 26. Look, they're all going after Jesus. They're going to him. And John says, no man can receive anything except it be given him by the Lord. That's a basic element, a basic truth about the work of God. True success in soul winning, in evangelism, in this growth of our influence with others in genuine spiritual results are gifts of God. They come from Him alone. That's it. They're gifts. You can't receive anything unless it's been given you of God. God is sovereign in that. He's the King. He dispenses when and where and how He wills. That has nothing to do with our need to get out and evangelize. We don't base it based upon whether or not, and I'm going to bring this out in the adult Bible test, God willing, and my memory stays with me, this very fact that today evangelism is perceived of results. That's not evangelism. Results is not evangelism. Evangelism is declaring the gospel. Evangelism is telling others about their sin and that there's a remedy for their sin. It's not about results. Evangelism is not results. You see, those results are in the sovereign hand of God. He saves whom He wills, when He wills, where He wills, how He wills. That's all His business. It is our business to evangelize. It is our business to take the gospel. That's our responsibility. John understood that. He said, men, they called him rabbi. He was their master. I'm not going to get upset about this. Anything that's been given to me, it's been given to me of God. Any success I've enjoyed, any baptisms that I have tendered has been a result of God's blessing given to me. Jesus Christ is enjoying the blessing of His Father upon His ministry. Therefore, if one believer's, one minister's faithful ministry wanes and another's increases, that's why I said faithful. You know, if it's waning because he's departed from the faith, or he's playing fast and loose with the Word of God, because he himself has backslidden apart and departed from God, that's one thing. I'm talking about faithful men. If one man's faithful ministry declines and another man's faithful ministry increases, that is of God. Don't you see? That was John's attitude. And the thing to do once you believe that in your heart is what? If this is the will of the sovereign King, then guess what? I've got this responsibility to submit to the will of the sovereign King. And not begin to wring my hands and say, oh, what's wrong with me? Oh, what's wrong with my church? What folly. What absolute carnal folly. We don't have the right attitude. We don't have the right mindset when we're thinking like that, I can assure you. I mean, let's be the Calvinists that we say we are. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. Listen carefully. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Don't limit that to the raising up of kings or presidents. It's true in every realm. He's king. Furthermore, the application of the words in verse 27, in keeping with the context, is not a reference to Christ. It's a reference to John himself. He's talking about himself. He's reminding his disciples that he had no ability, he himself had no ability to command a continued success and influence in his preaching. I can't do that, he said. That's not within my power. That's the Lord to do. All that he could do was to keep on laboring, to keep on preaching the word, and receive whatever success the Lord gave him, whatever blessing the Lord gave his ministry. I'm telling you, folks, you got to get this one straight. It's so necessary. Because you need to apply what this attitude is about church work, about the work of God, to your own personal witness. Let's just be consistent. Your influence personally, what success you have from your efforts to win the lost to Jesus Christ, you don't have the power to make that blessing. You've got the responsibility, you've got the Holy Ghost to take the message to them. What would you say if I jumped on your case because you're not winning souls? I'm not an evangelist. See, the fact of the matter is, it's the Lord that gives the increase. If God saw fit to give another man greater acceptance with men, John, because he had the right attitude, saw he had no right to complain about that at all. Why? Because John was convinced of God's absolute sovereignty in these things. No man can receive anything unless it's been given him of God, he says. I think that would go a long, long way in helping out a lot of small churches where they're down and out because they're small. By the same token, therefore, John saw that the great blessing on Christ's ministry, his having acceptance with the people, the people flocking to him, the influence he was carrying, was exerting, all of that was according to God's sovereign will. And John could say from his heart, in all honesty, that I want God's sovereign purpose. I'm not going to fight that. I'm not going to get angry about it. You're not going to set me against Christ because of it. So he tells his disciples, in essence, I'm content with the Lord's will. Don't forget Paul's words. I alluded to them in passing a moment ago. Don't forget Paul's words to the Corinthian church, who themselves were in strife, division again, because of personalities. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. He issues this reminder. And really, it's essentially what John says to his disciples. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 7, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. God gave the increase. God gives the increase. God gives the increase. So he's driving home to them. And if you're having problems within yourselves and you're turning on in yourselves because you have forgotten something, it's not the minister, it's not the servant, it's God that gives the increase. All we're doing is farmers. All we're doing is sowing seed. All we're doing is watering. That's our job. It's your job. And leave the increase to God. Paul, I have to stress, is not commending, countenancing unfaithful ministries. He's not countenancing fruitless ministries. But he is condemning the jealousy and the strife that comes from that jealousy because of the wrong mindset about the work of God, about soul winning. And the reason he gives is that God alone is sovereign in this matter of increase. He says, we call it chapter 4, but it was part of the same thinking, "All these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes." I'm using these metaphors so you'll understand what I'm getting at. "That ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" John says you only receive it because it's been given to you by God. Paul saying the same thing. Well, that'll help you out tremendously in your efforts to sow and to water and to sow and to water. It'll keep you from becoming discouraged because you don't see results. Results are in the hands of the sovereign God. I mean, as far as results as seeing souls saved are concerned, there's always results when the seed is sown. Always results when the Word of God is preached. Always. God's Word does not return to Him void. And if I didn't believe that, I'd quit a long time ago. Never a waste of a sermon. However poorly delivered it might be, it's never a waste. As long as I am faithful to the Word of God, as long as I'm preaching, "Thus saith the Lord," it's what this book says, never a waste. There's a purpose. There's always a result. And to some, Paul says, the gospel is what? A savor of life unto life. To others, it's a savor of death unto death. But it's always a savor. Always. So John was convinced about God's sovereignty. Furthermore, about his mindset when it came to the work of God and evangelism and success. John was content just in being in God's service. Verse 28. "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before Him." I told you this. I told you this a long time ago. I'm not the Messiah. I'm just one who was sent before Him. I was His forerunner. That's my ministry. I'm content with that. In other words, John was content because he knew he was in the will of God. By the will of God, John was the messenger. He was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. In comparison to Jesus, he was in very much of a subordinate role, but he was quite content in that subordinate role. He wasn't in it for the glory. He was quite content to be the under rower, the servant, just an announcer. It reminds his disciples that he had told them these facts, and had they remembered what he told them, then they would not have been surprised at the rising success of Jesus Christ and his own decline. I told you this was going to happen. Why are you upset? Why are you jealous? Why are you envious of someone else who is enjoying great success and think and conclude that God is not blessing me, that God is not using me because I don't have His success? How foolish can you get? So you see, and this is where many a child of God gets into trouble and make foolish mistakes. When you know you're in the will of God, it's in knowing that that you're God's will. I don't see this. I don't see this happen. I don't see that. Well, are you in the will of God? It's in a story. End of story. I'm content. Because if I want something that God does not want, I am not going to find contentment. I will decrease my influence, my ability to influence anyone with the gospel. You see that lived out in Acts chapter 8 with Philip, who came to Samaria and preached, and my revival came. The Holy Ghost was poured out, and there were souls being saved left and right. And guess what God sent him to do? To witness to this Ethiopian eunuch headed back to Ethiopia in his chariot in a desert. I don't know, I think I might have been a little carnal here and been tempted to be a little bit aggrieved. Here I am, the Lord's using me, He's blessing me in success, and I got to go to a desert to speak to some black man about the gospel. Oh, believe you me. Why? I was enjoying such prosperity. The hand of God was upon me. He was content because he knew it was the will of God to go take that gospel message to that lone Ethiopian eunuch, this Gentile from a pagan country, to give him the gospel. He was content. That's the reason for it. The result of his contentment. Because he was content, he was satisfied, John was, with that will of God, he labored on. He just kept his hand to the plow. He labored on. You know, discontentment is an awful thing. Discontentment has wrecked and ruined many a marriage, many a home. The spouse thinks that the grass is greener somewhere else. Discontent with their present situation. All the faults become glaring. He's got or she's got this wrong, that thing wrong, the other thing wrong. And, oh, this other individual, they've got this quality, that quality, the other quality. I'm out of here. Boom. And they land to a new situation and they find out, ooh, didn't know that, didn't know this, didn't know the other thing. It was better before than what it is now. All because of discontentment. Because John was content with the will of God, he kept at it. He just kept on preaching. He just kept on laboring. As I've pointed out, the Lord was still blessing his ministry. It wasn't anywhere near to the level that had been in earlier days, and it wasn't anywhere near to the level it was he was blessing Jesus Christ. But he was still blessing him. And contentment, you see, in the Lord's work, it will result in you enjoying whatever blessing the Lord sees fit to give you. It removes the notion that the grass is greener somewhere else. Because all that matters is the will of God. Not only as a result of being convinced of that, content with that, because he was content, he rejoiced in Christ's blessing. So he says in verse 29, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. What is causing you so much angst is bringing joy to my heart. I am thrilled to hear that all men are flocking after Jesus Christ. I'm thrilled. I rejoice in that. I'm glad. I'm not jealous. I'm not envious. I don't feel like I'm missing out on something. Because this is the ministry the Lord has given me, and I must fulfill it. And I'm content to fulfill it. But I'm also very happy that the Lord is blessing the ministry of Jesus Christ. Something else, John was confident in God's Son. Again, verse 29, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. The bride, of course, is a reference to the church. And the bridegroom is the Lord. John says, he hath the bride. He has the bride. Jesus is only commencing His ministry, so to speak, but He speaks as if Christ is already in possession of the bride, already the atonement has been made, already His death has been accomplished, He has bought that bride with His own blood. So he is speaking as if it's already done. He's confident that Jesus is going to be successful. In John's mind, the work of Christ to possess his bride was accomplished. When you believe, when you honestly believe in the success of Christ's redemptive work, it gives you confidence in whatever you do regarding the work of God. You gain confidence from that, that what you are doing is not a waste, it's not useless, because you believe that Jesus Christ's work of redemption is successful. And then your desire for Christ to increase is deepened, just as John's was. Now we must, as the people of God, carry on our efforts to evangelize the lost with this great truth in view. Christ has not, He cannot, and He will not fail in His work of redemption. Not going to happen. So discharge your daily labor for God on the basis of His success at the cross, and your mindset, your attitude will be right. He must increase. He must. To this day, He must increase. It is His right. It is His reward. And thus, we can all say, automatically, I must decrease. I must. Okay, going to stop. That's my second point. Got two more. We'll get through them. But this is a big one. That's an important one. His mindset. This must be the mindset of every one who's going to go to evangelize the lost among whom they move. God work it and deepen it in our souls. The Lord add His own blessing to that word from our hearts for His name's sake. We bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we pray Thee now to come. Use Thy truth to establish our hearts in this most holy faith. Grant us each one to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ as we wield the sword of the Spirit. We pray tonight that Thou wilt take Thy word to encourage all of us in this congregation to sow the seed, to water that which has been sown, to not be focused, consumed with results, but to be faithful in the sowing of the seed, to be content with our place in Thy will, to be convinced that Thou art the sovereign King. O our God, we pray, grant to us as a congregation, as individual families, that breath of the Spirit of God, that divine influence through our lives upon the lost around us. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.